We are beginning a new series today, and in the next 4 weeks, before Zach arrives and takes over the preaching responsibilities for the good chunk of the summer, I'm going to be spending our time in the book of Thessalonians. It's difficult to spell. It's not studied a whole lot, in part because it's short. It's not controversial, by and large. You know, it doesn't have the headlines that Corinthians have. It doesn't have the theological depth that Romans have. It doesn't have the wonderful passages on love that 1 John has. It's not the story of Jesus that the Gospels have. It's not the puzzle and the mystery that Revelation is. It's just Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Before we get into that, though, I want to give you a little bit of context. So Thessalonica is the city that Paul is writing to. And you can see up on the map that it's in the province. This is where it's called Salonica. Sometimes they drop off the Thess, and it's just Salonica or Thessalonica. And it's a coastal city, it's a shipping port. You can sort of see there how it's on a bay and how that would provide shelter for ships in a time of storm. Sorry, the writing's not real clear for that. But it's part of Macedonia, which is kind of a big deal back in the time of Jesus, the time of the New Testament. If you remember Alexander the Great, we often talk about him as being a Greek, right, in the Greek Empire. Well, they spoke Greek, but he came from Macedonia. His father was Philip of Macedonia, and so they came from this area, Athens and Corinth. Athens is here, Corinth is down here. We'll see in a moment. That's Greece proper. Now, today, there is a country that gained its independence, the Republic of Macedonia, and it's up there. It's landlocked, and so it's not exactly the same as the ancient Macedonia, but it's part of it. Ancient Macedonia was bigger than the Republic of Macedonia is today. So that sort of gives us a little bit of context of where it is in terms of geography. Just to where it, some of its significance, this is a different type of map. And again, it's not the easiest to see. But there is a red line that runs across here. And this is the Via Ignatia. And it's a Roman road. It's the major east to west Roman road in the Roman Empire. And it's very long, as you can see. Now, over here, it stops at Byzantium. You may be familiar with the Byzantine Empire as a phrase. You don't have to know where it was or when it was, but you may have heard that phrase. Well, it was based here in Byzantium. And then the Roman road is to connect the eastern side of that portion of the empire over to Rome. And so it runs all the way along here. Now, for every city the Roman road passed through, or the Roman highway passed through, it was a tremendous boost. And so there was a lot of, as there are today, a lot of political jockeying to win the favor of Rome so that the highway would go through your town, through your city, and it would bring trade and it would bring wealth to your city. You'll see that Philippi is one of those cities. We know that, of course, from Scripture. And then it zigzags down here to Thessalonica. And Thessalonica is the port city for all of these inland cities that it passes through. They would bring their trade from the inland down to Thessalonica, where it could be placed on a ship, and then so the port is major. So we need to understand that, a little bit about the culture of Thessalonica. It's not a Greek city, first of all. It's a Macedonian city. And it's also, because it's Macedonian and not Greek, it has more favor with the Roman government, the Roman Empire, and more approval. And it's given more independence. The Greeks at some point had rebelled against Rome and has suffered the consequences of that. And so the Macedonians had sort of gained favor and stayed in favor, by and large, with the Romans. And so pleasing the Romans and staying on the good side of the power that was in place was an important part of the culture. They could take pride in that a little bit as to who they were. We are people that are really close to Rome. We have political connections. And so that was an important aspect of the culture that Paul is writing to and that he experienced when he visited there. 1 Thessalonians is the first letter that Paul wrote. In fact, it may well be the first book of the New Testament that was written. It was probably written somewhere around the year 50 AD during Paul's second missionary journey. In Acts chapter 16, we find there the story of how Paul is kicked out of Philippi. Just to refresh your memory, in Philippi, Paul is thrown into jail. And he and Silas are singing in the middle of the night, and there's an earthquake, and they come running out. The jailer's about to kill himself, and Paul says, "No, don't do that. Let me tell you about Jesus." So he does, and the jailer and his family and his household are baptized, and the church there is blessed in that way. But Paul is encouraged to leave town. He reveals to the magistrates that he's a Roman citizen, and they go, "Ooh." Okay, well, sorry about that, Paul. Can we help you move on? And will you forgive us? And so Paul leaves Philippi. And then he travels from Philippi to Thessalonica, in all likelihood along that Roman road, that red line up there. And so Acts chapter 17 describes what happened when he came to Thessalonica. He continued to teach. He continued to share the good news about Jesus. So what I'd like to suggest for your next step this week to help you gain context for this whole series is to take a little bit of time and read all of Acts chapter 17. Okay, all of Acts chapter 17. And you can write that down on the back of your bulletin as a reminder. You can put it on your communication card. But I think that'll help us as we go through to just remind ourselves of what the circumstances were that Paul is addressing. We'll look at it in briefly in just a little bit. But preaching the good news of Jesus caused problems. Paul is again expelled from Thessalonica, and he moves further south. He comes down to Berea, and eventually he travels to Athens and to Corinth, and he stays in Corinth for about 18 months. And so, given his hurried departure from Thessalonica, when Paul arrives in Corinth, one of the things that he wants to do is, well, he arrives in Corinth, and Corinth is all the way down here, so it's, I think I read about 200 miles up to Thessalonica, so it's a good distance. There's no Skype, no email, no way of knowing what's going on with these young Christians that he just left behind. And he's worried about them. He is worried about what is going on in the church in Thessalonica. And so he writes this letter back to the church. And his purpose in writing isn't to confront sin, isn't to reveal some great new truth and to delve into great depths of atonement theory or anything else. It's to go over some of the fundamental teachings that he'd already introduced to them and to encourage them. And so it's an encouraging book, I hope, as we read it and as we work our way through it. This is what Thessalonica looks like today. This is a building that goes back to about the 4th century AD. It was part of a palace, then it was a church, then it was a mosque, and today it's a museum. But just to give you a little context. All I'm going to do this morning is walk through chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles there to follow along, I encourage you to do that. And Paul begins his letter by saying, "We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers." In some ways, that's a very bland opening. But I think it gives us a little insight into the personality and character of the Apostle Paul. Sometimes we may think of Paul as this powerful evangelist, this powerful writer. We may think of him as the Billy Graham of his day. Perhaps we look, if you want to look in Churches of Christ and pick some preacher that is really well known to you, and maybe he has a big church somewhere and he goes and speaks at other churches and lectureships, and people go because that person, that preacher, is on the schedule and they want to hear him. I know there are guys I would, you know, if they're within 3 or 4 hours, I'd drive to listen to them and see what they have to say. And so Paul is that kind of personality. Now, the thing about those kind of people is that it's really hard to talk with them. It's usually a one-way conversation. Because they're on the stage and you're, you know, 100 rows back, and there's 1,000 people in the room. It's just not practical for everybody to be able to talk with that preacher, to ask questions, to get answers to those questions. And so perhaps we think of Paul in that same way, a prominent preacher, a powerful writer. But the work, Paul was really much more of, if we were to characterize him, a church planter. And maybe you don't have a lot of contact with church planters. We've had some contact. We went out to Rhode Island for a little while and supported Caleb Borchers. We've supported the Shavers in Utica and their work. And there's nothing glamorous about planting churches. It takes a long time to build relationships, to be able to break down barriers, to share the gospel with people. And in order to do that, you need credibility and relationship. And so Paul didn't plant new churches all across the eastern Mediterranean, through Greece and Turkey, that region. He didn't do that just by winning theological arguments. Sometimes that may be the impression that we get, that he went into a synagogue, that he spoke, boom, just add water and you have a church. But that wasn't the whole story. You see, in order for Paul to be able to speak in that synagogue, he had to know someone. He had to have a relationship with someone. Someone had to trust him. Someone had to invite him to speak. He had to have established that credibility so that he would have the opportunity to talk. Paul, above all, was a people person. Or he couldn't have done his mission. He couldn't have carried out the mission that he did. And so we find consistently throughout Scripture and in Paul's life that it's God's love that draws people to God. And so Paul had to embody God's love wherever it was that he went before people would listen to those logical, theological arguments as he explained the Hebrew Scriptures and pointed folks to the Messiah and told the story of Jesus. And so we gain a glimpse of what this looks like in Paul's relationship with as Paul relates to the people who've been converted to Christianity. Sometimes it's tempting for us to baptize someone and, you know, put another mark on the chalkboard to say that we've raised our score by one and move on and look for the next person that needs to find Jesus. And so I've been in so many churches where the focus has been, it seems there's extremes. One focus is that we want to get people in Bible classes to educate them and teach them. And the other focus is we want to go out into the world and share the gospel and bring people to Jesus. But there's this in-between that so many churches miss, where a person comes to Christ and says, yes, Jesus is, I believe in who Jesus is. I want to be baptized. I want to follow him. I want to, you know, give my life to him. But that doesn't mean they want to sit through 3 45-minute lessons in a classroom each week straight away. And so somewhere between the baptistry and the classroom, there's a whole lot of work that needs to be done. Building that relationship with people and investing in them and caring for them so that they experience the good news that they were promised. So that they experience the spiritual family that they were promised. So that they experience the benefits of this community of saved, Holy Spirit-filled people that Christ left behind to support them. And we get this glimpse of Paul's concern for those new converts through this mention of his prayer life. Paul says, yes, I was there in Thessalonica and I taught you about Jesus and you responded and you accepted that. And he says, and I pray for you. I pray for you, continually mention you in our prayers. And I think this is a strong reminder for us that we need to be continually praying for each other. To be continually praying for each other. So just think back on your past week. How many people at Lawson Road did you pray for this week? And not just the, all my brothers and sisters at Lawson Road be with them. I mean, that's good. God will take care of that. But on your part, how did you invest and think about and go down perhaps the prayer list in the bulletin or the prayer cards that were read at the end of the service? Or what did, how did you invest in the lives of the people that surround you each week? How do we help those that aren't in worship or aren't in Bible class? How do we include them in the family of God? How do we make them feel wanted and valued and loved? And so praying for them is a beginning point. And Paul does this continually. Now, the thing is that oftentimes we'll pray for people when someone has gallbladder surgery or whatever it might be. And we should pray for them, especially pray for them at those moments, those difficult, challenging moments in their lives. But do we pray that the person you sit next to today will live out their faith, will live out their love, will live out their hope this week in order to honor and bring glory to Christ? That's a deeper prayer, isn't it? It's a more thoughtful prayer. And so I appreciate that Paul takes time not just to pray for these people, but to let them know that he's praying for them. That's a next step in terms of pastoral care for people, is not just to pray for them, but to let them know that he's praying for them. Let me just get specific for a moment. I think of Paul here as a leader in the church. Okay? And so I just want to speak to our leaders here at Lawson Road. From time to time, the elders and I will sit down and we'll go through the phone list and we'll pray, the contact list. We'll pray for the names and the people on that contact list. And it's a wonderful time that we get to share together. But it's easy for any of us who are leaders, who are responsible for organizing ministries, to become task-oriented. Like, Paul could have easily become task-oriented, couldn't he? Church in Philippi, check. Church in Thessalonica, check. Church in Berea, check. Church in Corinth, in Athens, check. Church in Corinth, yep, I'll plant myself here for a while. Where to next? That could have been really easy for him to do, and we can do that. It could be women's ministry. Yep, check. Running well. All those tasks taken care of. Greeters, check. Yep. Cookies, coffee, handshakes, done. It could be teaching class. Yes, we have all those people lined up. It could be teens, activities taken care of, check. And so if those things are happening, what I want to challenge our leaders to do is to say, if I have this ministry that I'm responsible for, I'm not just responsible for those tasks getting done. If I'm a leader in that ministry, I am responsible to pray for the people who are carrying out those tasks. And so we encourage our growth group leaders to do this. And it's hard. It's hard to get in that routine. But we encourage, if you're a growth group leader, you're not just there to run the growth group. You're there to pray each week for the people in your growth group. And to follow up on prayer requests that are made when the group meets during the week and say, hey, how's that going? Can I pray for you in a more specific way? And so how would Lawson Road be different if we knew that our ministry leaders were praying regularly for the people who are in those ministries, who are doing the work in those ministries, beyond just, are those ministries organized? Are they happening? Is there someone in the nursery when there's supposed to be someone in the nursery? What if we were praying for that person in the nursery? And that was part of our regular week. So I think Paul models something here that is very important for us in just a very small verse. This is what Paul says. This is who I am. This is how I conduct myself. This is what's important to me. Even though I'm not with you anymore, even though I'm 200 miles down a Roman road, I'm praying for you continually because I'm worried about you. Verse 3. We've only got like 10 more verses to go. Verse 3. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Three important words there. Faith, love, hope. Can you think of another place that those three may occur? And so these three we know from 1 Corinthians 13 are not just random things, the values that Paul plucks out of the air in 1 Corinthians 13. In his very first letter that he writes to a church that we have preserved for us, these are the three things that he says, I want you to embody. This is what I'm looking for in this new church that I've planted, that God has blessed, that is at work. I want to see not just your faith, I want to see your works of faith. I want to see your labor of love and your endurance inspired by hope. I want to see these things lived out in your life, not just sung about, not just talked about. I want to see these three things making a difference in your life. And when I see you living by faith, when I see you exercising your love, when I see you enduring because of your hope and relationship with God, I feel happy. I celebrate. I have a little party on the inside because you're doing what God wants you to do. You are embodying who God wants you to be. That at the very simplest terms, you as a follower of Christ are living by faith, sharing your love, and enduring by hope. And so, again, we come back and we ask ourselves, what do I do by faith? What do I do out of love? How important is the hope that Christ gives me in my life? And so I think they're important sort of elements for us to think about in our personal lives. And so Paul is continually encouraging them. I'm sure there were things that he could have criticized them for. There were things he could have said, now, did you say a prayer before the collection? He could have said that, right? But he didn't. In fact, nowhere in Scripture says that. It's interesting how ingrained our traditions become, right? That we can't proceed until we follow the tradition. But Paul doesn't critique anything about them at this point. He just says, I got these three important things, and you are doing them well. I'm encouraged by that. This is what we remember about you. Acts 17 gives a glimpse of the persecution this young church faced, because when Paul preached there, the Jews were upset that he's teaching Jesus. Okay? And not only were the Jews upset that he was preaching Jesus as the Messiah, but then they look for Paul, can't find him, so they drag one of his converts, a guy by the name of Jason, and they bring him to the city magistrates. And the accusation that they bring against Jason is that he is saying there is another king. Remember how important it is for Thessalonians to be close to Rome? And so the accusation that they're saying there's another king undermines the very fabric of society in their mind. And so it's not just a religious problem. Christianity threatens to overturn the social order. But through all of this persecution, through this opposition, the church continued to live out their faith, their love, and their hope. That's modern-day Thessalonica, the harbour, and the tower there, I think, comes from about the 16th century. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. This is another map. You see Macedonia, we would call it Greece today. There it's called Achaia in the south, Thessalonica up here. Their reputation spread. This small church, because they responded and endured through opposition, because they responded and said, yes, we're going to follow Jesus, we believe who He says He is, then word about this new group of Christians spread throughout the provinces. Macedonia to the north, Achaia to the south. But when I look at this passage, I'm attracted to verse 6. What does it mean to be a Christian? To live out our faith, to be labor of love, to be inspired by hope. But also, doesn't just mean that we're saved from our sins. And I think that's one of the answers that we want to give. I'm a Christian, it means I'm saved from my sins. And it does, it means you're saved from the consequences of your sins, but it means that the Holy Spirit lives among us, we become disciples. We become disciples. We become followers. We become imitators of God. Imitators of Jesus. And more than that, we intentionally commit to learn from other people so that we can become more like God. Yes, we learn from Scripture. We intentionally commit to learn from Scripture. But just as I said earlier, there are speakers that I would drive a good distance just because they're in the vicinity to go and hear what they have to say about Scripture. Paul says, you imitated me. He doesn't say you studied the Scripture. The Bereans were told studied the Scripture. But for the Thessalonians, he says, you imitated me and you imitated God. And so we as Christians are to make disciples. And certainly we're to point people to God. But think about how that works. We naturally have to be an example. We can't be a scoundrel and say, oh, but let me share the Scripture with you. I know I just sold you a car that's a lemon, but God loves you. It doesn't work. We have to show integrity in our business dealings and integrity in our relationships, and compassion in the way we talk to one another, and we have to be there. And when we do that, we show people what it means to be a Christian, and then they in imitating God, they imitate us, because how do they know what kindness looks like? They know what kindness looks like because they've experienced kindness from me. They know what it means to tell the truth because they've heard me tell them the truth, or they've heard you tell them the truth. They know what these things mean, these words that fill the scriptures. They know what they mean because they've seen them and heard them in you and in others that are in their faith community. And so, when we become Christians, we commit ourselves to imitating Christ, but also to imitating other people around us so that we can become more like Christ. We commit to learning from those that are further down the road than we are. And also, like in verse 6 here, how Paul says this is what happened when you became Christians. And I want you to think for a moment. Our theme for the year is, what are you seeking? What are you seeking? Paul says that they became Christians, and they received both suffering and joy. Received both suffering and joy. We've already read or sort of summarized what happened there in Thessalonica when Paul came to town and how they were persecuted and taken before the court. They received suffering and joy. So imagine how that invitation went at Paul's first church service. He says, okay, now I've shared with you who Jesus is. I've shared with you how he died and how he suffered. And now all of those who would like to receive suffering, joy, and eternal relationships with the resurrected Messiah, please come to the front as we stand and sing. Instead, people stood and walked out the back doors, right? Because saying that you're going to come to suffering usually isn't very attractive. You have to be deeply committed to the cause, to saying you'll receive joy, you'll receive relationship with God, you'll receive forgiveness of sins, you'll receive the blessings of God, and you'll receive suffering. But you'll get through it, and God will be with you, and it will be worth it. And so, when Paul writes them and says, this is who you are, this is what you've come through, this is the commitment that you've made, this is what you've experienced, I mean, that's a lot of encouragement there. As he's pumping them up and saying, you guys are doing great. You're doing great, because that's hard. It's hard sometimes to be a Christian. And I want to tell you that it's all going to be joy and all going to be roses and you know, butterflies and all things nice and sugar and spice. But it's not like that. It's like there's a big bowl of jelly beans down in the foyer there at the moment. I don't know if any of you saw that when you came in. Make sure you check it out on your way out. But I haven't tried those jelly beans. But do you know what jelly beans do these days? Sometimes there's some disgusting jelly beans, and there's some really good jelly beans, and they look the same, and they're mixed into the jar. I don't know what's in that jar down there. But I think if there's some disgusting ones mixed in there, the question is, are you willing to endure the suffering to get the joy of the jelly beans? And then the question is, are you willing to follow Christ and experience the suffering to experience the joy that comes in Christ? Thank you for whoever brought those jelly beans. Because our faith still requires us to give our allegiance to God before we give it to any leader, to any organization, or to any nation. And that was reprehensible in Thessalonica, who didn't want their fabric of society challenged, who didn't want their relationship with Rome undermined, who didn't want threat of discontent in the city. And they said, no, you're threatening. Because you're threatening our allegiance to Caesar. You're threatening our allegiance to the structures and the politics and the things we have in place here. You're threatening our nation. And so there are people today who will still say, I want to follow Jesus, but I want to follow Caesar, and I want to be part of that political party, and my nation is more important than anything else. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, you had to give all that up because Jesus takes priority in your life, and you have to live with the suffering to experience the joy. And so the Lord's message rang out from you. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and await for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. That phrase, the idea of God and his Son, was in that culture referred to Caesar. That Augustus Caesar said that Julius Caesar is God. He must be to have done what he's done, to have expanded the empire the way he has. And if he's God, then I'm the son of God. And there are inscriptions that say Augustus Caesar, son of God. And then Augustus, when he died, also became God, which meant the next emperor was son of God. And so when Paul writes and he says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, he's saying the Son that comes from heaven is not Augustus, it is not any Caesar. It is Jesus. Yeah. And it is Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath, whether that be political instability, whether that be armies, whether that be something more spiritual, Jesus rescues us and gets us through it. And so this chapter is all about God, about Paul thanking God for the Christians in Thessalonica. It's not complicated, really. This is one of the temples. It's in France, but it's a temple they're called Caesariums. They're like temples for Caesar. And this is one that remains standing today that was built to honor Emperor Augustus and his wife. It existed when Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, and there would have been a similar temple in Thessalonica. And so the two things that I want to leave you with today, when we dedicate ourselves to living by faith, living by love, and living by hope, people will notice because we make a difference in the lives of those around us. And so just think on those three words this week, if you will, faith, hope, and love. How are they incorporated into your life? And then the second thing is just that Paul wasn't bashful about encouraging people. So think, how would you feel if you received this letter from Paul? If Paul writes and says, hey, I have heard great things about you. Patrick, I've heard great things about you, says Paul. And that goes around to all the other churches. Beverly, I've heard great things about you. And I'm going to send a letter out and all the churches are going to know about it. And you've been doing these great things and you've been living out your faith and your love is known and you've endured through hope. And stop laughing. Those people are examples, all right? I'm sure they're doing all those things. But it's, how would you feel if you received it? Not if someone else received it that you didn't think should, but how would you feel if you received it? It would pump you up, wouldn't it? Yeah. I mean, you might even get a little cocky. I mean, I'm sure Paul didn't want that to happen. But it's like, well, yeah, I'm on the right path. I'm doing the right stuff. I'm following God. I'm doing what he wants. He's important to me. People see that. My witness is known. And that's okay. Sometimes we think humility is such a high virtue, and it certainly is a high virtue, but it's like no one should think I'm a good Christian. Well, that doesn't make sense. Everyone should think that we're committed to following God and doing that well. Amen. And so think about how you would receive if it was the first letter to me, insert your name, that was here in the scripture, that Paul says, hey, you guys are doing great. How would you feel to know that Paul was praying for you every day, even as he traveled around the countryside? Think of one of those big-name preachers. If you got that letter from them and he said, look, I'm in Atlanta today, I'll be in Charlotte tomorrow, I'm traveling on to New York City, and you know what? I am praying for you every day. Like, that would be meaningful, wouldn't it? How would it feel to know that that person sees your faith growing? To say, yeah, I've heard stories or I've seen this happen, and you are growing in Christ. to know that they respect the way that you love those around you. And so I wonder if you think, yes, that would feel good, then how can you pass that blessing on to someone else? And so one of the ways that we do that is we've kept going is these encouragement cards that are down there near the bulletins. And you can take one of those and you can write your own letter of first whoever. First Donna, okay? You can address it that way. I'm writing a letter, first Edie, first Nate, and say, this is my first letter to you. And I should have maybe written it a long time ago, but I want you to know that you encourage me. I want you to know that when I look around for examples of what it means to be like this, that I think of you. And because I think that's what Paul's doing. He's creating a culture that says, yeah, we're supporting one another. We're encouraging one another. We're seeing God in one another. And we're pointing one another to God. And so I want to encourage you today to encourage others. And that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Next week we'll be looking at chapters 2 and 3. But before we get on to there, I just want to say that if you need encouragement today, don't wait to get a letter. Don't wait to get a card in the mail. I can't even promise that you'll get one. And then you'll get mad at God or you'll get mad at the church and you'll say, why did that person... Like, there's no letter to the Bereans. Can you imagine the Berean church saying, well, why did the Thessalonians get a letter and we didn't get one? Well, the Philippians, well, they got a letter. But you can go through and you can say, why did that place get a letter and we didn't? Instead, just let your needs be known. And you can come and you can share with us because as a church family, we want to encourage you. We want to share with you. We want to walk with you. Yes. And so maybe you've already done that on a prayer card. But if there's something that we can help you with, then please come as we're going to sing in just a moment and share that with me. We'll share it with the church. If you don't want to go into details, that's fine. We'll just pray with you and support you in whatever way that we can. That's your invitation to come.